Matthew 12, and we'll be reading from verse 43 until verse 45. This is the word of God. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this generation. Well, let's pray together. Our dear Lord God, we come before you this morning and we recognize before you that we are made from the dust of the earth. We recognize that we are creatures, and not only are we creatures, we are sinful creatures. We are in desperate need of your grace towards us, and we are astonished at your love demonstrated to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so now, O Lord, we pray that you would once again grip our hearts, that we who are so quick to wander away from the beauties of your truth and the beauties of your reality, Lord, that we would see once again the glory of God as we behold the face of Christ in the pages of Scripture, that you would transform us, that you would make us like Christ, that you'd make us humble in heart, that you'd make us bow the knee, that you'd give us true trust in your Son and true love towards you, which culminates in glorifying you in all that we do. We pray that you'd open our eyes now to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the fundamental flaws that our culture is engaging in today is it has decided it wants to deny the existence of the demonic. Not only does it deny the existence of the demonic, it denies the existence of the entire spiritual realm. So usually when the culture tells a story about themselves or about their struggles, they would say that it really comes from one of only two sources. The problems that you face in your life really either come from your upbringing, your nurturing, the environment in which you grew up in, or it comes from possibly something in your genetics, and then you can't help it anyway, so you might as well continue doing that thing. But neither of these stories that people tell about themselves actually capture the entirety of what it means to be a person, and nor does it capture the entirety of what it means to live in God's created realm. If we are to understand that we are creatures living in God's created realm, we have to understand the story in much broader perspective. We have to understand that the story of the world and the story of ourselves is really a story of how God is combating the evil forces of this world called demons. And he will put them asunder at the final day of judgment and thus showing himself to be righteous and good. So that the whole story of the Bible really hinges on this axis of God, who is the eternal creator of all things, fighting, winning, defeating the forces of evil that are not eternal, but that were created. Our culture misses this to their peril. So I want to show you some of these things from the passage right in front of us, where we have the story that Jesus tells about this demon, or an evil or an unclean spirit. They're the same thing in Jesus' words. This evil or unclean spirit is departing from a person. We're not told exactly why in verse 42. But then after going through a barren wasteland, it decides it can't find rest, so he goes back to the person whom he was in the first place. And there he finds this person. His life is swept clean. There is no demonic presence in there anymore. And so he calls seven other demons that are even worse than himself, and they go and inhabit this person. And the last state of the person is much, much worse than the first state. Now, there are two ways that people have generally read this story. The first way we can say is the charismatic reading of this story. The charismatics look at this picture and they say, well, this is instructions in exorcism. This is warning us that if we're going to exorcise demons out of people, if we're going to cast out demons out of people, we better do it in a specific kind of way, lest the demon return and have it with it seven more demons. Well, I don't have to dig too deeply to find that this is not really what this passage is about. Jesus isn't giving instructions about how to do exorcisms. He's actually giving a commentary on his generation. So that way of viewing this passage doesn't hold water. But the second, and this is a very prominent way of reading this passage, is to see the entire passage as a parable. What the people who read the passage in this way do is they look at this passage and they say, well, this is not really about demons and this is not really about persons. What this is about is with people who try to morally reform themselves and then they fail, and then what happens is they are far, far worse off in the end. Now, this is also not, I think, the best way to think about this passage. And I think the best way to think about it is in the following way, and I want to show it to you from the passage as we go through it. But this is the way that I think we should approach this passage. I think we should look at this passage as Jesus telling us the story of Israel. He's telling us the story of Israel and the problem that Israel had with the demonic throughout their history, and particularly in the time of Jesus. But this is also a story about the power of Jesus and part of the reason why Jesus came into the world to overcome the forces of evil, to overcome the demonic powers that were so in Israel's history and in their present life. And thus it presents to us a final, really devastating warning about our own spiritual condition and what happens to us when we merely try external remedies to our problems. When we merely try the gimmicks of this world, the self-help recommendations, the psychology of this world, to try and change ourselves, when actually what we need to be released from the powers of demons is Christ himself and his power manifested through us. Well, how did we get to that? How did we get to that way of viewing this passage? I want to show it to you, and there are two really important clues, and both of these clues are found in the last verse. In the last verse and the last sentence of that verse. In verse 45, this is the clue to unlocking the entirety of this passage. Take a look at it. Jesus describes this whole incident, and then he says, "So also will it be with this generation." So you can see Jesus isn't here giving instructions about how to exorcise demons. He is telling this story about that generation that was living in the time, the Jewish people who lived in the first century. He said this story is a story about them. So that's the first really important clue to understanding this passage properly. The second important clue that we find is also in that same sentence where Jesus says, "So will it be." So will it be with this generation. So Jesus is not only saying, this story that I'm telling you, it's about Israel in the first century. But more than that, he's saying, these things that I've just described to you will happen in the future to that generation that was in front of Jesus. Can you see those two things? And once you understand this aspect of Jesus is describing Israel and describing Israel in his time, and once you understand that Jesus is prophesying about what will happen to Israel if they continue in their present condition, then the rest of the passage opens up to us. Then it's much easier for us to identify what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about this evil spirit. When he's talking about what it means that this evil spirit has gone out. What it means that he's talking about a person. What it means that this person has cleaned out his life, has made it empty and swept clean and put it in order. What it means that seven other spirits have come to inhabit with the initial spirit. And what it means that this person's lost state is far worse than his initial state. The two first ones that are most apparent is when Jesus is talking about the person in verse 43. He's not merely talking about a particular person. He is talking about that generation, which he explained to us in verse 45. Can you see that? He says, so it will be with this generation. So when he's talking about this person, he's talking about this generation. Not our generation, but his generation. The people who lived in the time of Jesus. But the second thing that we can understand then from verse 45 is this lost state. Jesus explains to us what this lost state is. He says this lost state will be worse than this first. Where he talks about it will be. These are the things that will happen to this generation. The lost state in which it will be is exactly what Jesus is prophesying about. The first state was bad because there's something to do with the demonic in there. But the final state will be worse because there will be even greater presence of the demonic there. So how should we understand this passage? I think there are three things I want to show you from this passage. The first one is I want you to notice the story of Israel. I want you to notice the story of Israel. The second thing I want you to do is to recognize the power of Christ over demons. To recognize the power of Christ over demons. And then the last thing I want you to do is to receive the warning about mere moral reformation. I want you to receive the warning about mere moral reformation. Let's look at each of these in turn. Firstly, notice the story of Israel. In verse 45, Jesus says, so also will it be with this generation. And we've said, if Jesus is talking about that generation, he's talking about Israel living at the time of Jesus. That means Israel who lived at the time when Jesus was ministering. And he says that something is happening in Israel's life at the moment, which is connected with something that will happen in their future. So it will be, their lost state will be worse than their first. But this also reflects on something that happened in their past. Something happened in their past which led them to this present condition in which there is a problem with the demonic. Now, many of you might read the Old Testament and say, well, the Old Testament doesn't really contain any problem with the demonic. You have some glimpses here and there of the power and presence of demons, but it's not part of the overarching story. And I want to show you that that way of thinking is actually quite wrong when we come and approach the Old Testament and the story of Israel and what God is doing in the world. So, how do we know that there is the presence of the demonic in the life of Israel throughout its history? Well, the first way that we know that is we read the very first book of the Bible. In the very first book of the Bible, what we find there is the presence of Satan, the tempter, who takes the form of a serpent. And he comes to tempt Adam and Eve, and the result is the sin that comes into the world and the fall that takes place. So right at the beginning, right after God had created this world in the magnificent splendor of his glory, right after he had created humanity in his own image, the tempter comes into the garden. And he then tempts out Adam and Eve. And then, after Adam and Eve had fallen, after they had sinned, God gives this reckoning. He gives a promise that one day there will come someone from the line of Eve, and she, and from this line, this person will actually ultimately crush the serpent head. This person will destroy and undo all the evil work that this evil one, Satan, and his demons have inflicted upon this world. So that's the first clue to understanding that the whole of the biblical story is actually about God's confrontation with his evil demons and Satan himself. But there is a second clue in the way that we read the Old Testament, that the whole story of Israel and God's dealing with Israel was actually also God's dealing with demons in the life of Israel. And this second clue comes from when we understand the close relationship between the demonic and idolatry. Between the demonic and idolatry. Now, when we think of demons, we think of these spiritual beings that have rebelled against God. And when we think of idols, we might think of other religions. We might think of someone building an idol out of stone or out of wood. But what we find in the Old Testament picture is that actually these two things, idolatry, the worship of false gods, and the demonic, go hand in hand. I want to show this to you from some places in the Old Testament. So for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, one of the most important chapters in understanding this way of viewing the world, it says this in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 32. It says, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You see, here it talks about the practice of idolatry and making sacrifices to these false gods. And we are told here that these people were making these false sacrifices to false gods. They were actually making these sacrifices to someone. There wasn't nothing behind the idol, but it wasn't God. It was a demon that they were sacrificing to. Now, once you see that insight, and you can, there are several other places you can look at for it. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7, we find the same idea. And in Psalm 106, verse 37, we find the same thing. That whenever you find idolatry in the Old Testament, what you're actually finding is the demonic presence in the Old Testament. And so that when God prohibits idolatry, and then when God punishes Israel for idolatry, God is exorcising and fighting against the demonic presence in the Old Testament. So can you see? The whole story of Israel is a story in which God, the Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, the Eternal One, fights against these demons that are not eternal, that are not all-powerful, that are created beings, that are fallen away from God. I think for many of us, it seems that the demonic presence is something that is exclusively assigned to the New Testament. When we see so many demons appearing in the New Testament, particularly under the ministry of Jesus and then the apostles as well. But what I'm trying to show you is that actually this story goes way back into the Old Testament. It's the entire story of the Bible. The ultimate story is where in Genesis chapter 3, Satan tempts humanity and they fall into sin. And then in the book of Revelation, you finally see God overthrowing the serpent and the dragon. And finally, you see God destroying and putting aside forever evil in this world. The story is a story of God's fight against the demonic. But it's a story of Israel's struggle with the demonic as well. Most recently in our studies in Matthew, we've looked at the life of Solomon. The tragic life of Solomon in many ways. Solomon being one of those who followed after the false gods, not long after it was said of Solomon that he really did love the Lord. And then with the many wives that came from the different nations, he started serving these other false gods. The rest of the book of Kings is really a tragic story in which the history of Israel goes deeper and deeper into idolatry. And this idolatry is the worship of false gods and rejecting the true worship to the point where ultimately there are put images of these false gods in the courtyards of the temple, the most holy place where God alone is to be worshipped. So this was Israel's problem. Israel's problem was that their heart had another love. They followed after these false gods, these false idols. They were following after demons in reality. But then God told them already in the first five books of the Bible, in the Deuteronomy particularly, what will happen when they start following after these false gods. He said to them that he'll send them away. He'll send them into exile, away from his presence, much like he did with Adam and Eve when they had sinned. He sent them away from his presence. So God will do to the people of Israel if they continue persisted in this idolatry and this worship of these false gods. What happened to Israel? God sent them into exile because of their sin, because of their idolatry against God, because of their worship of demons. This is the story of Israel. Now, what's important for us today is to notice that Jesus here mentions the story of Israel in his present time is very much connected to the story of Israel in its past. Israel seems to have gone through a moral reformation, you can say. It had gone through a transition in its inner life, where in the past you read the book of Kings and you see the incredible idolatry and demon worship that took place in those passages. And then once they come out of exile, it seems that they were cured from this kind of idolatry. No longer were they worshiping these false gods. No longer were they making statues and making sacrifices to these false gods. They had seemed to go through some kind of moral reformation that took place. It took place in many kind of ways, but central to it was that they had established synagogues. They had established a new religious orders of people who were not priests or prophets, but that were teaching the word of God. And all of that sounds really promising. It sounds like Israel is heading right back into the direction that they're supposed to go. But you and I should know the story of the Bible better. We should know that the problem of Israel is the problem of humanity. If there is an external transformation that takes place, but not a change of heart, no real change will be brought about. And this is what we find in Israel at the time of Jesus. They had gone through this moral reformation, it seems. They had put aside these idols, and it seems that the demonic presence is gone out of Israel. But then from the time you read of John the Baptist all the way through Jesus' ministry, we see once again there is the presence of the demonic. And this is not merely because Jesus, as the coming Messiah, is here to destroy the powers of the devil. That is true. But more than that, it's because Israel never really changed its problem with the demonic. Although they had put the idolatry aside, there was no real heart transformation. The story of Israel was like the story of a man out of whom a demon was cast, and he swept his house clean, and there was nothing out of order in his house. But then the demon noticed that this person's house was clean, and he went back to his former residence. And he brought with it 7 demons. Now, this is not at the point at which these things will take place yet. Jesus still says that in his time, it's still coming. The 7 demons returning is still coming. But by the time Jesus comes into the world, we see that Israel seems to be in a place where they are ready to receive the Messiah. But were they ready? Now I want to show you the second thing we find in this passage. We've noticed the story of Israel, but I want to show you the second thing. Recognize the power of Christ over demons. Now you might think if a person's house is swept clean and they have put everything in order, they're ready to receive a great guest. And you would think in the life of Israel, if they had made some of these preparations where the idols had been thrown out, where the real presence of the demonic had been pushed to the side, that they were ready to receive God in the flesh amongst them. But what have we witnessed in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel? We have witnessed not only that the people in Jesus' time rejected him, but actually that the people in Jesus' time called him to do these works by the power of the devil. They said, not only are you not the Messiah, they said, you are doing these things by Satan. You are aligned with Satan. That's what chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel has been all about. And as we find this passage of Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 to verse 45, in this longer section where Jesus is confronting the religious leaders of his time about this very question. Where Jesus had exorcised a demon out of someone. And the religious leaders of the time said, well, he has done this by the power of Beelzebub. And this entire rest of the passage has been an answer to these people about whether Jesus has really done this by the power of Beelzebub. We saw that Jesus' answer in verse 25 to verse 26 in chapter 12, where he said that a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. He said in verse 27 that who does the Pharisees disciples drive the demons out by? Is it by the power of the Holy Spirit or is it by Beelzebub? If it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, well, then they stand as witness against the Pharisees. Jesus then goes on to prove in verse 28 that, in fact, he does this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, if he does this by the power of the Holy Spirit, something extraordinary is happening then and there in their time. The kingdom of God has come upon them. The kingdom of God, which they thought was something future, has come upon them. And it's witnessed to by the fact that Jesus is driving out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 29, Jesus says, if you take a strong man, you can't enter into a strong man's house unless you tie him up. And the point of that story is to demonstrate that when Jesus came into the world, when Jesus came into Israel, he has bound up Satan so that he can release people from the power of the satanic. Then Jesus says that he evaluates the words of the Pharisees, that they are against him. And that you have to choose. You cannot be neutral. You're either for Christ or against him. And he warns them that if they continue in this course of action right now, they will be blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, for which there will be no forgiveness of their sin, in verse 31 and verse 32. In verse 33 to 35, he talks about a tree and its fruit. He says that these people at his time, these Pharisees and the way that they're responding to him, they are demonstrating by their fruit that they are this bad tree. And that the result will be that on the final day, they will have to give an account in judgment of every single word that they have spoken. You see, what is happening here in this broader context? We see that Jesus is the one who has come into the world to overthrow the power of Satan. He's the one prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This promise is the promise, the central core promise of what God is going to do in this world. He's not only going to change our hearts, he is going to change the moral fabric of the universe by excluding Satan and all his demons from it forever. And so when Jesus comes into the world, this is precisely what he's come to do. He's come to defeat the power of Satan. He's come to pay for the penalty of our sin. And he's come to finally and fully judge evil. We see this throughout Jesus' earthly life. We see after Jesus' baptism, what is the first thing that happens to him? He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit drives him out into the desert so that he can go confront Satan there on his turf. And we see Jesus flawlessly going through that, using the word of God and standing on the promises of God as his sure foundation. And the rest of the story is that Jesus, every opportunity he has, drives out the demonic and the power that the demons have over people. The power that demons have over people at the time, well, they caused physical harm, they caused mental harm, but the biggest problem was there was spiritual harm that was done to them as well. Jesus is the one who has authority to drive out these demons. What does this tell us about the nature of Jesus? It tells us that Jesus is this very God who has come to actually end this war, the war to end all wars, the war against Satan and demons themselves. Jesus has come into the world to demonstrate his divine authority over the demonic. And that's his power, which is recognized here. And that's exactly the power which the Pharisees not only denied, but it's the power which they stood against. And which Jesus shows them that if they say that Jesus is aligned with the devil, then they are in fact aligned with the devil. Because Jesus has come to overthrow the work of Satan. This Jesus does by exorcising demons at the time. This Jesus does by defeating their powers at the cross. This Jesus does by his resurrection. This Jesus does by building the church in which the wisdom of God is manifest to all the demonic powers of the universe. And this Jesus will finally do in his return, where he will put aside forever in hell all Satan and his demons, and those whose hearts are aligned to Satan and the demons. So if you were wise, you would not be like the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. You would recognize the power of Jesus to come to destroy the power of Satan. So far we've seen that the story of Israel is deeply connected to what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about this demonic presence in a person. That the story of Israel is a story in which they were deeply engaged with the demonic through their idolatry. And they brought about this transformation where they put aside this idolatry for a time. But now Jesus says something far worse is happening. And the reason something far worse is happening is because they have rejected the only cause that could cure them of this demonic problem. That is Christ. Christ comes into the world to defeat the evil one. If you reject Christ, there is no other means by which the evil one could be defeated. In this world, in your life. And so lastly, we see that you and I need to receive the warning about mere moral reformation. You and I need to receive the warning about mere moral reformation. Take a look at verse 44 again of Matthew chapter 12. It says, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then in verse 45, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. They enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. If you take the broadest perspective of the story, we can see that this story is a great confrontation between God and the demonic. On a more practical level, the Old Testament is a story of how God seeks to destroy the work of the evil one in the life of Israel, who have been so captivated by idolatry. But now we see that even Israel, in the coming of their Messiah, have rejected their Messiah. And the result is that the lost state of Israel will be far worse than the first state. The state of Israel, after the coming of Jesus, will be far worse than the state of Israel before the coming of Jesus. Paul talks about this when he talks about the hardening that takes place in Israel, that so many have hardened their hearts against Christ, who is the Messiah, who is God sent, who is the only hope of Israel. But you see, Israel did try. Israel did try to bring about a reformation. They tried to bring about this reformation by instituting and establishing synagogue practice and the Sabbath. They tried to do this by instituting teachers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who would be their teachers. And all of this sounds like it's a wonderfully good idea to have these structures in place to teach them so that they would not depart into idolatry again. All of these sound like good ideas for Israel. But the problem is, their hearts were not changed. And so rather than proclaiming the word of God, they started proclaiming the traditions of men. Rather than calling people to repentance in light of God's word, they called people to honor them. Rather than sincerely praying on their knees for God to do a work in their time, they were praying in market squares so that people could see them. They were merely putting on a show. They were seeking recognition from the community. They were changing the word of God. They were seeking recognition in public places. But the reality was that inwardly they were filled with pride, lust, and selfish ambition. And here is the reality which Jesus brings to us. If your life is filled with idolatry, it is filled with the demonic. But if your life is filled with pride and lust and selfish ambition and no heart for God, your life is equally filled with the demonic. And so the cure for idolatry is the same cure for selfish ambition, lust, and all kinds of sin that come up in the hearts of men. The answer can only be Jesus. Only Jesus can bring an end to the power and the presence of the demonic in a person. How should we apply this passage to ourselves? Yes, this is a story of Israel. Yes, this is a much bigger story of God's confrontation with the demonic realm. But this is also a grave warning for us. This is a grave warning for us because the way that this world tells us that you and I need to become better people is we just need to apply these 7 steps, these 10 steps. Then you can become a better person. You need to sweep your house clean. And then you can become a better person. What does Jesus say? You can sweep your house clean as much as you want. If you don't have Christ in that house, there will be no transformation. That house will be empty and only open to the reoccupation of demons afterwards again. The last state will be far worse than the first. So what should we do? Well, we should look to Jesus, the one who has come into this world so that he might defeat the forces of evil. And let me tell you the reassurance of the wonderful news that Jesus brings. If your heart is for Christ, if you have faith in Christ and being transformed by Christ, then that house can never be reoccupied by Satan and the demonic once again. There could be influence. There could be temptation, but not reoccupation. That house, once it belongs to Christ, belongs to him forever. So I want to ask you, what does the state of your house look like? Have you swept it clean over this past week because you thought, I'm going to go to church, so I better have this, at least the external things looking perfectly, because that's what people in church are supposed to be. They're supposed to be these external, perfectly looking people. If that's you, then Jesus says, that has nothing to do with God. That has nothing to do with regeneration. That has nothing to do with goodness. But if you've come here and you feel broken over your sin, and you feel broken over the way that you've turned your back on God, or you feel broken about the way that you've disobeyed God's word, then this is the hope that Christ gives you. If you trust in him, and with increasing daily trust as you look to his word and look to his promises, he is the one who will ultimately make you clean. And he is the one who will one day, finally, in the final day of judgment, do what no other person can do for you in the universe. That is, release you of every final sin. Release you of every final influence of Satan. Release you of every temptation. In that final day, Jesus will defeat Satan, and he will be no more. So look to him. Let's pray. God, what an astonishing vision you have put before us from your word today, showing your incredible power over even the most evil forces in this world that are hell-bent on destroying your church and destroying your word and destroying your son. We thank you for the reassurance that you are building your church and the gates of hell commanded by Satan cannot prevail against it. But instead, the kingdom of God is advancing to redeem souls captured by Satan. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not be so fixated on this world and the ways that this world says we should bring about transformation in ourselves. But instead, O Lord, that we would be fixated on Christ, the one who is our Redeemer, the only one who can release us of the power of Satan. We pray that you would keep us from his temptations this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.